morning. The reading this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 2, which can be found on page 216 of the Church Bibles. So 216 in the Church Bibles, Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent the message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, who you had completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "But if you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you make us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord on the window through which you will let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother and brothers and all of your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
Thanks, Kate. Really good to see you all this morning. We're continuing our series in Joshua, and it's a series that I'm really looking forward to. If you were with us here last week, you would probably have remembered that I said that the book of Joshua has two main themes that run through the whole thing. Faithfulness and service. Faithfulness and service. So through this book, the Holy Spirit is going to use this series to build our confidence in the faithfulness of God, especially the faithfulness of God to get us to heaven. As he kept God's promises to Abraham's family, he promised them a home, so he's going to keep his promises to Jesus' family to bring us to our heavenly home. Our faithful God is absolutely committed to getting his people home. We're going to get all the way to the end of Joshua chapter 21 at some point, and we'll read, "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." He's faithful, so faithful. And the Holy Spirit is going to use this series to inspire us to serve the Lord all the days of our lives. I pray that by the end of this book, we're all going to be saying with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, often this book is taught along the lines of, be like Joshua, be the bold and courageous leader. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. It's just that the more natural fit for that role as the leader of God's people today belongs to the other Yeshua, Jesus. Far more often, as we're going to see today, this book is encouraging us to be like the other people that we meet on these pages. Far more important, probably, is that we are like Rahab, who we're going to meet this morning. So here's a sentence that summarizes the message of this chapter, Joshua chapter 2. The Lord's victory is certain. So ask for kindness, change sides, and betray old lords. But first, we're going to set the scene. The first seven verses of this chapter are meant to make us nervous. We're meant to come away from the first seven verses feeling tense and wondering if everything is about to go horribly, terribly wrong. And there are three reasons we should be nervous up on the screen there. Number one, Joshua sends out spies. You can see that in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said. And this should make us nervous if we're familiar with the story of God's people in the Old Testament. After being rescued from Egypt, the people reached the borders of the promised land. And the prophet, Moses, sent 12 spies to kind of see what it's like, see what the people are like. Two of the spies, Joshua, who this is the book that is about him, and Caleb came back saying, the land's great, let's go for it. The Lord's going to give it into our hands. But the other 10 spies came back saying, we've got no chance. The people are too strong. We're going to get wiped out. Let's not bother. And hearing this, all of God's people decided, we're out. They planned to stone Caleb and Joshua and Moses, appoint a new leader, and go all the way back to Egypt, where they could go and be slaves again. Now, obviously, that was a terrible betrayal of the Lord, who'd rescued them and dealt patiently with them time and time again. And so in response to this betrayal, God said to them, "Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." So even though God's people had reached the borders of their promised land of rest, they couldn't go in. They had to wander through the wilderness for another 40 years. Sending spies went terribly wrong last time. So when we read Joshua doing the same, our heart rate starts to rise a little bit. Is it all going to go wrong again? Second reason to feel tense, history seems to be repeating itself. You can see in verse 1 that Joshua sent the spies out from Shittim, an appropriately named place given its history. On one occasion, in those 40 years through the wilderness, Israel camped at Shittim. And there, many men committed adultery with women, possibly prostitutes, from Moab, and made lots of sacrifices to their gods. Unsurprisingly, this ended very, very badly. And now, in Joshua chapter 2, it feels like something similar is happening again. Again, it's this terrible place, Shittim. And what do the spies do as soon as they get into Jericho? They go and stay in the house of a prostitute. So once again, we're worried that history is about to repeat itself, and this is going to go really, really badly. And one final reason for us to be nervous right at the start here. The spies are trapped and vulnerable. I assume that these Israelite spies must have stood out like pasty Brits on a summer holiday, because as soon as they go to the brothel, they're immediately discovered. The king hears in verse 2 that they're spies. And I mean, if you're going to get discovered, you'd at least hope you'd make it to verse 10, wouldn't you? But verse 2, he knows exactly who they are and what they're doing. The king sends messengers to Rahab's brothel. However, rather than handing the spies over to her king, Rahab hides those spies on her roof and lies to the king's messengers. She sends the messengers, the pursuers, out of the city. The gates are shut, locked, and the spies are hidden on her roof. But again, we're nervous. The spies have got this kind of temporary relief because of Rahab's lie, but they're trapped in a very vulnerable position. Their pursuers are locked outside, but of course that means that they are shut, locked inside. There is no way for them to escape, and the only one protecting them is a foreign prostitute who we're not sure whether we can trust. So for these three reasons, the story starts off with all of us waiting for it to go terribly, terribly wrong at any minute. And recognizing that is really useful, because it means that the points that follow are especially helpful for us in those times where we feel like everything is about to go wrong. In those moments where we feel terribly nervous, where we feel like this can't possibly end well. So we're on the edge of our seats, and we can start clicking on to the next slide, because even though we're on the edge of our seats, the first half of our summary sentence is this: the Lord's victory is certain. After building all this tension in the first 7 verses, we desperately want to know how this knife-edge situation is going to be resolved. But instead, the narrative slows down and Rahab heads up to her roof for a conversation with these spies. She's just lied to the king's messengers. She said, "I don't know." But now she says to these spies 3 things that she does know. Here's the first one. It's in verse 9. "I know that the Lord has given you this land." We doubt that she knows the history, of course, but this is the same truth that we heard about last week. Around 800 years ago, God had promised a home to Abraham's family, and now the faithful God has given it to them. When he promises to bring his people home, he absolutely will get them there. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. She knows that the Lord has given them this land. And the second thing that she knows is that a great fear has fallen on all the people of Jericho. They've all turned into quivering puddles. Because in both verse 9 and verse 11, she says that the people are melting in fear. And that's kind of surprising, because Jericho was one of the most well-fortified cities in the ancient world. And you might have thought that with their massive walls and with their army, the people might have felt quite secure. But no, Rahab points out that it's not just a few people that are afraid. Rather, all who live in this country are melting in fear. Everyone's courage failed because of you. And the final thing that she knows is really important. It's who God is. Verse 10. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. So yes, the whole Israelite army is at the moment on the other side of the River Jordan. But that river is going to prove no defense if they're serving a God who can dry up the Red Sea. And yes, Jericho is guarded by strong walls and a good army, but if their God can defeat mighty military powers like Sihon and Og, great name, then what chance does Jericho have either? It's not looking good. And all the people are terrified because they knew, and these are the words of verse 11, that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So through this conversation with the hidden spies, Rahab is reminding us that the Lord's victory is certain. That's what the spies conclude. Jumping a little bit ahead to the end of the narrative, they report back to Joshua in verse 24. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, because all the people are melting in fear because of us. The Lord's enemy's fear is proof that his victory is sure. Now, there are many other examples in the Bible of God's greatest enemies melting in fear. Just think about the response of the demons when they came across Jesus. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. Terror. Or think about how God's enemies respond in Revelation 6 when the day of the Lord's coming arrives. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? Terror. God's enemies would rather be buried alive than face his coming. On that day, they'll be terrified because they know that his victory is certain. Our God is utterly undefeatable. There is no one who can stand against him. His victory is sure. And in our day, this is really good for us to know because we see some comedians boldly making fun of God. There are arrogant atheists who insult and belittle him. Around the world, rulers torture, imprison, and kill Christians. But one day, all of them will melt in terror at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And they'll do so because they'll know that his victory is certain. There is nothing they can do about it. There is no one who can stand against his coming. He's utterly invincible. The Lord's victory is certain. As in the first seven verses of this chapter, sometimes it feels for us like everything is about to go terribly, terribly wrong. Crisis hits and we doubt whether we're going to be able to make it to heaven. We see that we're sinners, we battle with our past, we cannot overcome our many weaknesses. And it's especially in those moments that we need to remember that the Lord's victory is certain. The faithful God is absolutely committed to bringing his people home to the land of rest. And if you keep on clinging to him, however helpless you feel, he will get you there. His victory is certain. Now, what should we do with this information? The short version is be like Rahab. In the New Testament, she's used as an example of how we should respond to the Lord. And there are three parts to her example that we're encouraged to follow. Here's the first one. Ask for kindness. Now, I find it really, really interesting that Rahab doesn't actually know any more about God than anyone else in Jericho. All of the people heard that the Lord had dried up the Red Sea. All of the people heard that he'd defeated the Amorite kings. All the people were melting in fear because they knew that the Lord's victory was certain. But Rahab is the only one who does anything with that knowledge. Why didn't the rest of them do anything? Why didn't the others ask the Lord for kindness? Was the king too proud? Were the intellectual elites too embarrassed? Were the poor too scared? If they knew that the Lord's victory was certain, why didn't they do something about it? Anything about it? Knowing all of that and doing nothing is just utterly foolish, isn't it? Rahab is the only one who does anything with what she knew to be true. In verse 12, she asks the spies in what could be a kind of prayer for God's kindness. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. She asks that her life and the lives of her loved ones would be spared. And won't you follow her example? Some people know that the good news of Jesus, they know it back to front. They know it inside out. They've heard it time and time again, and yet they've never done anything with it. That's like just sitting behind the walls of Jericho in terror, not doing anything about the coming army. And Jesus' return will be even worse than that for God's enemies. So I really do say this with love, if this is you. Please stop being so foolish. Please. Real faith isn't just about what you know. Real faith is about acting on what you know. So will you ask God to show you his kindness? Second part of Rahab's example. She changes sides. In response to Rahab's plea for kindness, the spies make an oath. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. But there was a condition to this oath. If you look at verses 17 to 21, the spies tell her to gather all of her family in one place and tie a scarlet cord in her window. And we find out that Rahab's house was built into the wall of the city. So you might imagine when it came time for the armies of Israel to approach, they would see that scarlet cord, that bright scarlet cord in Rahab's window, and know that that's a house that they had to pass by. It's remarkably similar to the Passover. Remarkably similar. When death visited Egypt, God told his people to mark their doorposts with the scarlet blood of a lamb. And by hanging this scarlet cord in her window, Rahab was also, in a similar way, marking herself out as one of God's people. That cord showed that she had changed sides. That cord showed that she belonged to the Lord now. So death would pass by her house. And of course, you might have drawn the connection that the equivalent for us today is the scarlet blood of Jesus. All who mark themselves out by trusting in Jesus' blood, his death on the cross, are welcome in God's family. And just what an astonishingly wonderful thing it is that Rahabs are welcome in the people of God. Rahabs are welcome in his family. And Rahab wasn't noble or respectable, was she? She was a prostitute. She may have faced a really difficult life, as many in that situation do. A lifetime of abuse and violence. I don't think her parents would have been that proud of her. We might imagine a time where they invite all their friends, old friends, round for dinner, and someone asks them the question, "Oh, what's Rahab up to these days?" Embarrassed silence in reply. Maybe Rahab wasn't particularly proud of herself either. Maybe some of the things that come with that would have been part of her experience. Self-loathing, self-harm even. But that scarlet cord marked her out as a part of God's family. So God showed her kindness. He rescued her from Jericho as he rescued Israel from Egypt. He gave her a home in the promised land. Later, he gave her a husband and a child. Later, he gave her a great, great, great times a few grandson called King David. And if you add a few more generations onto that, he gave her the impossibly gracious privilege of being part of the family tree of Jesus himself. Oh, what mercy. No one else was proud of her, but Jesus is so proud to have her as part of his family that he even had it written down in Matthew chapter 1 that one of his great-great-great-grandmothers was Rahab. That's awesome, isn't it? If you've ever wondered whether you can belong, think about Rahab. As long as you have marked yourself out with the blood of Jesus, trusting in his death, your sins are washed clean. Whatever your past, whatever you've been through, he is proud to have you in his family. So change sides and be happy that you've changed sides. One more example to follow. Betray old lords. Remember, I said it at the start that the book of Joshua is going to end with the challenge, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Will the people throw away the old gods that their ancestors worshipped while they were in Egypt? Will they join with Joshua in saying, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord? And Rahab is a great example of someone who threw away her old gods. She betrayed her old king to serve her new lord. And she did that by lying to the king, to his messengers, and then letting the Israelite spies down out of her window outside the city walls so that they could report back to Joshua. I've already said that the right response to God's faithfulness is serving him. And throughout this series, there are going to be loads and loads of applications about how we serve the Lord. But this week, we need to realize that we have old lords that we need to stop serving. Like Rahab, we have old masters that we need to betray. So who do you need to stop serving? What old lord do you need to betray? Is comfort your lord? Are you working for, planning for, and talking about a life of ease? Do you say no to serving opportunities for the sake of comfort? Do you say no to helping out your brothers and sisters for the sake of comfort? Or is money your lord? Or is approval your lord? It might be any number of things. Rahab betrayed her old king to serve her new lord. And each one of us must do the same as well. The Lord's victory is certain. So ask for kindness, change sides, and betray old lords. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, you are so faithful. You are so committed to bringing us home. Please help us to cling to you, to cling to Jesus so that we might share his victory. Father God, we want to serve you. Please point out in our lives where there are old masters, old lords that we must betray. Please help us to turn our back on comfort, on money, on approval for the sake of serving you, because we know it is far better. Please give us the great joy of loving service in your presence. We pray that these words would stick with us this week. Please help us to encourage one another with what struck us after the service now. In Jesus' name, amen.